We're looking at Colossians chapter 3. I'm only going to have time to go through verses 18 through 21. And this will be the last in the series on Colossians that we're going to look at. There's only really one more passage that I wanted to preach about, and I'll preach about it sometime in the future. I always have days when I'm trying to in between series. And on top of that, I just wanted to end things on a non-controversial, just smooth note for everybody. So if you would, hear the word of God. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Let us pray. Father, I pray that this morning as we look at this passage, that it wouldn't be controversial at all, but in fact, it would be a reminder of the gospel of Jesus, and I pray that you would make that clear to those who believe and to those who are yet to believe. I pray that you'd open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. I pray that you'd be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen and amen. Well, it is interesting. You've ever wondered why I preach through books of the Bible? It's passages like that. Because if I wasn't committed to going through books of the Bible, I probably would skip that, frankly. It'd be a lot easier on me later on this week, I guarantee you. So I figured if you're going to look at a controversial topic or subject, you know, I figured I wanted to like loosen the crowd up a little bit. You know, it was sort of grease the skids. And I was thinking of some games that we play as a family. Whenever we have time, as the kids get older, it's harder. But we still try and have a family game night every now and then where we'll play, you know, Pictionary or Balderdash or Imagine If, those kind of things. And one of my favorites lately is a game called Would You Rather. Have you heard of that one? I mean, the questions are so fun. We just quit playing the game and we'll just sit around and ask each other these questions. Because basically what it does is it'll ask you a question. It'll say, would you rather? And then it'll give you two things basically that are completely different than each other, neither one of which are pleasant. More often than not, and you have to make the case why you would want one unpleasant thing versus another unpleasant thing, or every now and then there's a pleasant thing. I'm going to start with a pleasant one. For example, would you rather have your own personal live-in masseuse or your own personal live-in butler? You don't have to answer. I get a little more dicey. Would you rather have freakishly overdeveloped muscles or be extremely skinny and wimpy? How about this one? Would you rather be caught outside in a severe hailstorm or in a severe sandstorm? How about, would you rather wake up one day and not recognize your friends or family or not have your friends and family recognize you? See here. How about this one? Would you rather have a scandal named after you or a disease named after you? I lost some sleep over that one. Here's one. For wives, if you're a wife, would you rather submit to a man who loves you to the point of giving up everything or control a man who can't stand you? I'm not a woman. I don't know if that would be a hard decision. How about this one for men? If you're a husband, would you rather your wife honor and respect you because she's certain of your love and kindness or submit to you because she doesn't have a choice? Huh. How about one? Oh, there's one here for kids. This is actually a real one. The last two weren't. I'm sure you figured that out. Judy and I, we were doing this one night, and the question came up, and we were shocked at our children's answer to this question. And the question is, as children, would you rather have parents who are completely strict and unwavering, or have parents who are completely lax and never paid any attention to you? You know what they said? You have to ask them. You see, when you really begin to delve into texts like this, I'm going to make the case that at the end of the day, they're really not as controversial as you think. Really, when you look at them through the lens of the gospel. And in a sense, when you read this, if you're just reading through your Bible, it can almost seems like this passage here where it says, wives submit your, like it pops up out of nowhere. Because Paul is, if you remember the book of Colossians, Paul has been making the case or telling them the gospel, basically. We think Epaphras said, Paul, would you write a letter to my church and just tell them, what do we need to know? And Paul told them a couple things. First, you need to know who you are, that you're alienated and separated from God in and of yourself, and you have no hope of salvation. On the other hand, you need to know who Jesus is, that Jesus came, and in him and through him and to him, all things were made, and he is reconciling all things to himself through the blood of his cross. And once you get that, that you're a sinner and Jesus saves sinners and you trust him, then you can begin to think about living out the gospel. And in chapter 3, that's what Paul started talking about. He said things like that we're new creations, that we're new in Jesus. And because of that, we need to put off certain behaviors and to put on other behaviors. And remember the last time we looked at Colossians, another non-controversial topic of worship came up. And he sort of, a bigger picture of what it looks like to live out the gospel in the context of the church. And then all of a sudden, he starts talking about wives, husbands, and children. In other words, he starts talking about family. And what Paul's going to address today, we tend to think that the issue of family is controversial today. The issue of family has been controversial since the advent of recorded history. People have almost never agreed on it. In fact, if you watch the news, you know, I tend to be a night owl and I flip through the news. And depending on which news channel you watch, you would get maybe a different view of family. If I said, okay, you've got 10 hours to sit in front of the TV, flip through channels, and at the end of it, I'm going to ask you, what do you think this channel thinks about the family, and what do you think this channel thinks about the family? Well, you might watch one of the news channels, and as you're watching it, you hear all the commentators and pundits, and they almost would never mention the issue of family. Or if they did mention the issue of family, they would say that the only way families are going to be in decent shape is if we first reform the government and we take care of things sort of from the top down. And if we pass health care and all of these kinds of things, if you want healthy families, you need to start from the outside in. And in other words, the traditional family as we know it, relatively speaking, you would think maybe is unimportant in the big picture of things. On the other hand, you might watch some pundits on a different channel, and at the end of a few hours of watching, if you're just looking for family stuff, you might come away thinking that family is all important, that the only thing that matters is family. In other words, that if you want to reform society and you want good health care and you want everything else, what you need to do is you need to start with the family. And if you take care of the family and guard the family, then in fact, all of society will be better. You know, that's not true either. Neither one of those positions are true. Well, let me put it this way. Neither one of those, both those positions might be true to the people who said them, but neither one of them is necessarily biblical. You see, what does Christianity say about family? Christianity says that on one hand, the family is not unimportant. In fact, it is rather important. On the other hand, the gospel would say that Christianity isn't, or that the family is not all important. Then what is the family? Well, the family, according to the Bible, it's not unimportant and it's not all important, but in fact, the family is simply central. Let me put it a different way. The family unit, whether it's the nuclear family as we know it, or the nuclear family plus the extended family as they probably would have known it, including those who served them, is central to the gospel because I liken it to, it's almost like a lab. In other words, it's like a preaching lab. Some of you I know have actually been to seminary, and the class that everyone hated the most was preaching lab, at least where I went. Why? Because preaching lab, you sit through preaching classes, and you listen to a guy say, when you preach, you need to preach like this, you know, A, B, C, D, 3 points, Presbyterian seminary, all whole thing. And then you go to a preaching lab, and you write a sermon, and you're only preaching for your fellow students. And then afterward, your fellow students get to critique you, and the whole time you're thinking, you can't preach any better than me, and you're critiquing me. And yet, they do it, but the rationale behind the preaching lab is it's a safe place. You go, you preach in the preaching lab, and there you make your mistakes. There you learn how to work things out before you're actually exposed to the public, and the church is you're turned over to them. And so the family is much the same way. Paul has gone from sort of greater to more narrow. He's actually very logical in his approach. That the family is central in that it is the place, much like a preaching lab is where you learn to preach, the family is the place where you learn the gospel. And the family is not just the place where you learn the substance of the gospel, but it's where you learn the outworking of the gospel, and you learn where you fit in the greater family of God, in God's greater household, because remember, that's what he calls the church as well. But even maybe bigger than that, as I look at it, the family is maybe one of God's greatest pictures of the gospel to the world. When people look at a family, they should, in fact, see something, at least a Christian family, family that calls themselves Christians. So we're going to look at three things this morning, really. We're going to look at the first point, if you're a note taker, is the submission of Jesus. The second thing we're going to look at is the love of Jesus. And the third thing we're going to look at is the obedience of Jesus. So the submission of Jesus, the love of Jesus, and the obedience of Jesus. Let's look first at the submission of Jesus. And let me read to you just verse 18. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Okay, the verse, you know, we tend to read this as modern people and we think, man, this is just sort of eye-popping. And, you know, I can't believe he just came right out and said that. And if it helps you feel any better, the original audience would have thought the same thing. Because it was not uncommon for ancient writers, as they were talking about the family, to tell wives to submit to their husbands. But they would never tell the wife. They would tell the husband, just make her do it. In other words, Paul is addressing wives at all is huge. And not just wives, but also children and also slaves. And by that very fact that he's addressing them, he's implying an equality there. But on the other hand, if you think about our culture, you could see why this would, when people hear that, it would be offensive. Right? There's almost two ends of a continuum when you think of this verse and other ones like it. You know, on one end of the continuum, you have Thelma and Louise. On the other end of the continuum, you have Ralph Cramden and the Honeymooners. Right? What do I mean by Thelma and Louise? If you remember, Thelma and Louise were both basically two women, it's a movie, that realized they're both being abused by men, and they both decided they would rather die than submit to a man or be in submission to any kind of male leadership. And that basically the movie plays itself out that way. They go through the whole movie not submitting, hating men, until right to the very end, to their death, and they're looked at as heroes. Now, on one hand, there's an error there. On the other hand, you know, I can understand that. You know, there's been some abused women in my family history. And if you look at the U.S. Department of Justice statistics, at least, and these are just reported, 25% of women in the United States suffer some kind of abuse at the hand of a man. 25%. That's just what's reported. And if you go global and look at UN statistics, it's at least a third, probably much more, but that's just what they know about. And so if 25% of women in the church and out of the church have suffered abuse, usually some kind of sexual abuse, at the hands of men, you can understand a little bit where Thelma and Louise are coming from. Can you not? It makes sense. You should have some empathy. But the issue is because some submission is bad, is all submission bad? And the answer, of course, is no. But the opposite error of Thelma and Louise, of course, is Ralph Cramden. And if you're under 50 or 60, or if you haven't been a TV rat like I have my whole life, he's from The Honeymooners. Watch it on Hulu today if you're under 40. And basically, The Honeymooners, you know, you had Ralph Cramden and his wife, Alice, and what he would often say to her when she would sort of get a little bit uppity was, you know, "Alice, I'm the boss, and you're nothing." Discussion over. Made life a lot simpler for him until she figured out that wasn't the way things were supposed to be, and that's sort of how every episode played out. But, you know, from that end of the continuum, the issue is if some submission is good, then all submission must be good. And that's not true either. So there are a couple clarifying points I want to make here, but just about this one verse where Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." First of all, what Paul is not saying is that every woman should submit to every man. He's not saying that by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, there are a lot of places, biblically speaking, where you can make the case where a man should submit to a woman. Even later on in the passage where he says, "Slaves, obey your masters." Well, if a husband had passed away and a wife was in charge of the estate, well, the male slaves would have been responsible to be submissive to her. The best boss I've ever had in the corporate world was a woman. I gladly submitted myself to her. She knew a lot more than I did. My sister One of them is a homicide detective, and heaven help you if you do not submit to her when she tells you to free. I'm serious. So there are cases where a man, so it can't be all women, all women are submissive to all men. But neither can it be all wives to all husbands, or all wives to every single thing a husband says, because those of you who are elders in the church and have been involved in church discipline, you often find out that abusive men will come in and say, well, you need to tell my wife to come home and just take the abuse because the Bible says that she is supposed to submit. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. It just is. Because what they never do, in my experience, they never quote the very next verse, which says, husbands, love your wives. However, there are lots of other places where basically if the husband is ordering a wife to do something that is wrong or ungodly or unlawful or harmful, she is to not do it. She should seek help from her shepherds at the church. So that's what Paul is not saying. So what is he saying then, positively speaking? Well, first of all, when Paul says for wives to submit, it's very interesting because notice he doesn't say obey. He doesn't say wives obey your husband. He said wives submit to your husband. And that word submission has to do with a voluntary putting yourself under their leadership. Voluntarily. Which it's interesting because every other thing that Paul says here is not voluntary. It's commanded. And he says submit yourselves to your husband because this is fitting in the Lord. Now, why would Paul say that? Why does that matter? Is it just because, you know, life is easier that way, or because Paul is patriarchal and those kinds of things? And the answer, I think, is absolutely not. The answer is because if the home is a lab where the world gets to see the gospel at work, one of the primary things you notice when you begin to look at the gospel of Jesus is the submission of Jesus. And what do I mean by the submission of Jesus? You see, all of our creeds say what about Jesus, the God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That they're the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Much like Paul would say that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, Gentile or non-Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, male or female. That men and women are completely and utterly equal, as are Jesus and God the Father. And yet, in order to secure our salvation, Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. You see, where they're the same in power, equal in substance and glory, that's what theologians call the ontological trinity. There's your word of the day, calendar word. Ontological, that means sort of a base level. On the other hand, when Jesus, who is completely equal with God, submits himself to God, that's what theologians call the economic trinity or the economy of the trinity. That they all have a role, even though they are equal. And the reason Jesus submits himself to the Father is that he might secure our salvation. God sent his only Son that he might give his life for us. Well, he couldn't send him unless the Son voluntarily submitted himself to that. And when a wife submits herself to a loving husband, it is the picture of the gospel. Now, let me say this. I wish I, you know, it seems like whenever controversial topics come up, maybe it's a smiling providence from God. I always have half the amount of time. But either way, if submission sounds to you like it would be hard or it would be onerous, if you're a woman sitting here, I want you to think at least you don't have it as bad as the men. Okay? If submission sounds hard and submission sounds onerous, at least you don't have it as hard as the men do, at least in this passage. What do I mean by that? Well, the answer is just this, that women in this passage, wives are asked to voluntarily submit to their husbands. Husbands, on the other hand, are commanded to love their wives. And that's another thing that makes Paul's writing different than any of the other ancient writers. If you look back as far as Aristotle and Pliny and all the Greeks, they all wrote about family relationships. And one thing that no one wrote until the Apostle Paul, they all said wives should be submissive to their husbands. They all said slaves should obey. They all said children should obey. But not one of them said, husbands, love your wives. They might have said, husbands, keep your wives in line. Husbands, don't let her, you know, open her mouth. They might have said all things, but they never said, husbands, love your wives. And that's what makes it, I think, more difficult. Because on one hand, you have submission. Okay, I voluntarily put myself under your leadership. On the other hand, you have love, which goes all the way to the bottom. You have love which says, I'm willing to give up everything for you. I'm willing to give up my rights. Which would you rather do? Would you rather submit voluntarily to someone's leadership, or would you rather be ordered to give up 100% of your rights on behalf of someone else? That's what love is. If you want a picture of love, you want a picture of what the husband's job is, all you have to do is read Hosea chapter 3. Remember the story of Hosea and Gomer? That's a difficult story for me to read on a number of levels. But remember in that story, God goes to the prophet Hosea and orders him to take a wife of adultery. He commands him, Hosea, I want you to take that woman right there, Gomer, as a wife, and she is going to cheat on you. That's not a threat. That's a promise. And she's going to do it over and over and over again. And here's what I want you to do. When she cheats on you, I want you to go get her. I want you to pursue her and love her and bring her back. So Hosea does it. I imagine he thought, yeah, God can't be serious about that. And what do you know? Gomer leaves. Hosea pleads, well, God, what do you want me to do? I told you what to do. Go after her. Get her. She does it again and again and again until finally I can just imagine Hosea going back to God and say, God, I've had enough. She is not only gone, but she has sold herself as a prostitute and she's on the auction block. So now to get her, it would actually cost me money. Now what do you want me to do? What does God say? Go get her. But it's going to cost me money. Yeah, you'd be surprised how much that kind of stuff can cost you. And when Hosea, it's a Reader's Digest version, but you get the sense of him going, why would you ask me to do that over and over and over again? And the answer that comes back is what? Because that's what I do for you, Hosea, over and over and over again. That's what Jesus does for you as well. You see, we've drifted into point two, the love of Jesus. You see, husbands are commanded to love their wives. And what that means is to living out the love that Jesus has for them. And what Jesus does over and over and over again is chase after his wayward bride. And I hate that model. You know, whenever I do weddings, I always say, it seems flippant. You know, the husband, you're supposed to love your wives. And how did Jesus do that? He did it as prophet and priest and king. And I'm okay with the prophet and king part. Because the prophet is supposed to bring God's word to his sheep and his family. And the king is supposed to provide and protect. I can do both of those things. But what the priest does is the priest is constantly mediating. And the priest is the one who constantly pursues, even when he is the offended party. In other words, husband, if your wife has offended you, it is your responsibility to pursue reconciliation. And husbands, if you have offended your wife, it is your responsibility to pursue reconciliation. Do you see how I could hate that? Because you never get the picture of Jesus coming home, plopping down on his lazy boy and saying, you know what, when she gets her act together and she wants to come talk to me about all the stuff that she's done wrong to offend me, then I'm just sitting here waiting. Of course, then when she comes to talk, you say, okay, what were you saying? You never get the idea that Jesus comes home late from work and expects to have a certain this or that for dinner and it's not made and he just gets completely outraged and says, you know what, if this woman really cared about me, she'd make what I like. She would have read my mind as I was driving home, changed her plans and made what I want, but she doesn't. And so because of that, I'm going to go in the living room and I'm going to pout. And when you're ready to come be reconciled, you come find me, honey. I love you. That's not what the gospel demands. What the gospel demands here, the gospel demands out of every Christian, by the way. You see that in the Sermon on the Mount. If your brother has something against you, go pursue them. But specifically here, in the context of the family, you see the wife gets to be like Jesus in that she submits herself to the leadership of her husband. The husband gets to be like Jesus in that he loves his wife. And I don't mean just romantically. I mean he pursues her all the way to the bottom. That's hard. And so you see the submission of Jesus, you see the love of Jesus, but where do you see the obedience of Jesus in the family? Well, you see it with children. What does Paul say to them? He says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, much like wives, children, if your parents tell you to do something that is wrong or unlawful, you shouldn't do it. You should ask for help. But in as much as what they're saying is what is right and true, you need to obey them. And the reason you need to obey them is not because God will love you more if you do. It's pleasing, but why is it pleasing to God when you do that? Because when children obey their parents in the Lord, it is a picture to the world of the gospel. It is a picture of the complete obedience that Jesus the Son has to God the Father. Remember, the book of Philippians says that Jesus was obedient even to death on a cross. You see, it's the obedience of Jesus that even enables us to be obedient. If Jesus was not obedient, you and I wouldn't even stand a chance. That's for children or parents. And the question is will you trust the obedience of Jesus on your behalf, or will you try and gut it out yourself? Let me put it this way. Would you rather, if you knew that you were alienated and separated from God, would you rather receive a free gift of grace from someone who's already done all the work on your behalf, knowing that if you do, he promises you he will never fail you or forsake you, and he will never kick you out of the house? Would you rather have that, or would you rather gut it out yourself and see what happens at the end? Think about it. Let me pray for us. Father, I prayed this morning that you would come and you would teach us the gospel. There's so much more to say about family relations, about women, about men, and about children. And I pray that you would just work these truths into our heart as we have them now, and that you would grow us deeper in our relationship with each other, in our relationship even with those outside by way of our families. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen and amen.